Good evening, everyone. My name's Louise. I'll be leading us in our Bible reading, and we've got quite a bit tonight. We have Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and then James 5. I'll start with Job chapter 1. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity, who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their home. They would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, "Perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan, "everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and reported, "While the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabaeans swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "God's fire fell from heaven. It burned the sheep and the servants and devoured them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." That messenger was still speaking when yet another came and reported, "The Chandeleans formed 3 bands, made a raid on the camels and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when yet another messenger came and reported, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Throughout all of this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. Sue will now continue with Job 2.
One day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity, who fears God and turns away from evil. He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason." "Skin for skin," Satan answered the Lord. "A man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan. "He is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shumite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all this adversity that had happened to him, each of them came from his home. They met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they looked from a distance, they could barely recognize him. They wept aloud, and each man tore his robe and threw dust into the air and on his head. Then they sat on the ground with him 7 days and nights, but no one spoke a word to him, because they saw that his suffering was very intense.
Now we're going to flick to James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful."
Well, hello again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come now to think about these passages and to look at your word, Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You reveal yourself in your word. We thank you for it. And Father, we pray now as we look at these challenging, kind of confusing chapters a bit, Father, we pray that you would help us, guide us, and we ask that you would give us wisdom, that we would understand your world and understand you and understand ourselves. And Father, we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. I want to show you a graph that I drew. We'll put it on the screen. On the vertical is how confident and forceful and strident a person is to share their opinion. And then on the horizontal line is how much that person knows about the topic that they're talking about. Maybe a person learns a little bit. Maybe they've read an article or a headline or one book, and they then speak with confidence the things that they think are true. And then if they learn a little bit more, if they read the whole article or read another book, then they realize how much they don't know, and they realize how much more they have to learn. And so as they learn more, their confidence and their willingness to authoritatively share their view plummets. I call this graph Stupid Mountain. And we all have visited Stupid Mountain from time to time. We've all said things and spoken more authoritatively about stuff than we probably should have. Some of us have lived there for some period of time. Others of us may know people who have lived there. You may work with them. Some of us know the mayor of Stupid Mountain. You know how this works. Sometimes we think we know. We think we understand. We act like we know, but we don't know. Sometimes we speak with great authority about why this happened or why that happened when we really don't know at all, don't have the faintest idea at all what we're talking about. And the book of Job is a book about a bunch of people who live on Stupid Mountain. People who talk as though they know what they're talking about, but they don't have the foggiest idea. We're going to meet Job and eventually his three friends and then a fourth friend, Elihu. And all of them, including Job, will end up living on Stupid Mountain. And then eventually God will turn up and he will set everyone straight. And from the start, it's important to know this. It's important to know that Job and his friends will be wrong for the majority of this book. It's important to know that. If you were listening as the chapters were being read out, these opening chapters are a bit uncomfortable and a bit confronting, I think. And if you've read Job before, or if you've read it in preparation for this sermon series, you might think to yourself, well, what this book is about is it's about suffering. And there is truth in that. That's true to a certain extent. It is the main thing that happens, right? Suffering is the main thing that happens. But the book is not about suffering. If what you're expecting is an explanation for why suffering happens, and in particular, perhaps, why it happens specifically in your life, then this book is going to be very disappointing because it's not about suffering. It's about trust. It's about faith. And I think it's about hope. And James tells us it's about patience and endurance, and it's about God being compassionate and merciful. It's about the questions that you ask when you're struggling, when you're afflicted, when you're suffering. It's about the questions that we all ask when life unravels around us and things don't turn out the way that we had planned them to. Is God trustworthy? And how do I know? Is he good? Is he just? And is he good to me? And should I trust him? How should I interpret my life experiences? What do I actually know? And what do I just think I know? Some of us, many of us, most of us in this room have experience some kind of affliction, adversity, suffering. Some of us, many of us, are in the middle of some kind of affliction, adversity, suffering. And the Bible has a lot to say about suffering. Job is not everything, but suffering's complicated. But what we want to do is we want to listen carefully to what Job has to say, what this book has to teach us. We want to listen carefully to this book and learn wisdom. Because if we listen to Job carefully, if we sit with it, if we wrestle with it, then we will become wiser. This book is asking big questions, and it forces us to sit in the uncomfortable mess of life and just sit there. Job sits in the ashes, and this book forces us to sit there with him. And you can feel it when you read it. This book, it's long, it's difficult, it's repetitive. I can admit it's boring at times. But all of that, I think, is part of the design of the book. It's supposed to be that way. I reckon it feels like this because this is how suffering feels. And so the book itself is helping us to feel what it's like. But it's a wisdom book. And it's going to make us wiser. It's going to help us see the world more clearly. It's going to help us navigate the world more skillfully. It's going to help us deal with the world more securely. And most of all, I think, it's going to help us to know God more intimately, and it's going to help us to love him more truthfully, and it's going to help us to trust him more confidently. Okay, so let's jump in to Job chapter 1. And the first thing that I want us to see is who Job is and what's his deal. So Job chapter 1, verse 1. It says, there was a man in the country of Uz named Job. Let's just pause there. The story doesn't start the way a normal Old Testament account would start. It doesn't start, you know, in the 15th year of King Vegemite, King of Judah, there was a man. It doesn't start like that. It starts with, there was a man. As far as we know, the land of Uz or Uz is not in Israel. It's probably in Edom, which is one of like Israel's classic enemies, east of Israel. And Job's probably not an Israelite. The point of it is, it's not important whether Job's an Israelite or not. That's not important. What matters is that he's a human. Just like you and just like me. And then we're told that he's like the poster child for what a wise person was supposed to look like. He's the poster boy for what a wise life would look like. So the rest of verse 1 says, he was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. And the wisdom books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, they are absolutely consistent. The fear of the Lord is the heart of wisdom. They say that over and over again. So if you wanted to just kind of jot some references to look up later, it's all over Proverbs, but Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, and Job chapter 28, verse 28. The fear of the Lord is the heart of wisdom. And the phrase, the fear of the Lord, it's not like trembling, afraid of a tyrant who could flip out at any moment. It's not walking on eggshells around him because you're not sure what he'll do. It's the fear of the Lord is reverent respect and awe for who he is. It's to know that God is God and I am not. And so that's like the vertical. But then there's also the horizontal, in the sense that Job lives in line with how God has made the world. He turns away from evil. So whether it's how he lives vertically or whether it's how he lives horizontally, you might say, either way, he's a man of complete integrity. He's not perfect. There's only been one human who's ever been on the earth who was perfect. His name's Jesus, not Job. But Job is a man of integrity. He's not morally clumsy. He intentionally turns his life away from evil. But with Job, the point is, what's on the outside matches what's on the inside. Right? That's what it means to be a person of integrity. What's on the outside is the same as what's on the inside. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. And then we're told in verse 3 that Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He has everything that a wise life was supposed to produce. And you can see it there in the kind of next following verses. He has a great big family. He's prosperous. He's got heaps of sheep and oxen and camels and donkeys and servants and stuff. His life is everything it's supposed to be. Everything's coming up Millhouse. His cuffs are bone dry. His life is rainbows and glitter. It's all as it should be. So that's Job, and that's what's going on with him. But then some things start to happen. Things start to fall apart, and they fall apart really badly. Everything he has gets taken away from him, pretty much all at once. And it wasn't, if it wasn't so tragic, it'd be almost comedic as one person after the other comes in, or I have news, or I have some more news. It's just person after person, and Job receives horrible, horrible, terrible, terrible news. So from verse 13, it all starts to go bad. His oxen and his donkeys all get stolen and the servants are all killed. Then in verse 16, the next guy comes and says, fire from heaven came down and burned up all the sheep and the people looking after them. Then in verse 17, another guy comes and says, some other people came, they stole the camels and all the people looking after them. And then finally, in verse 18, another guy comes and says that Job's sons and his daughters were all hanging out at one of their houses, and the house they were in collapsed and they all died. Have you ever received just terrible news and that kind of crushing sadness? Right? Job's news, his experience is extreme. You've probably never had this happen, just wave after wave, the tsunami of tragedy that crashes on him. In the blink of an eye, his whole world is turned upside down and emptied out. He loses pretty much everything. He loses his present, he loses his future, all his hopes, all his dreams, all gone. And how does Job respond to this tragedy? Well, verse 20 says, then Job stood up, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. And no matter who you are or what you think about his response, you got to admit there's something impressive about this kind of response. He's clearly grieving. He tears his robe, but he doesn't curse God. He falls to the ground and worships him. But just when you think it couldn't get any worse, just when you think the pit, the hole couldn't get any deeper, Job gets thrown a shovel. Flick over to chapter 2, verse 7, where Job is infected and covered with boils. These are swollen, red, sore, pus-filled lumps all over him. The word here for this skin issue is relatively rare. It only turns up in maybe 4 or 5 times. And it's the kind of skin issue we're told that a faithless Israelite would suffer. It's the kind of sickness that we're told in places like Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's the kind of sickness that you would get as a result of sinfully turning away from God and rejecting him. From the soles of your feet to the top of your head, right? That's the exact phrase in Job chapter 2. That's the exact phrase from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 35. It's what you get when you would turn away from God. And in chapter 2, verse 8, we're told, then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. You speak as a foolish woman speaks, he told her. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? And throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. It's a pretty depressing picture. There's Job, covered in sores, scraping himself with a bit of broken pottery, sitting among the ashes of his life, the physical ashes and the metaphorical ashes of his life. And the only person that he has left is his wife. And she is, shall we say, less than helpful. But again, against all the odds, Job is the same at the end of this chapter as he was at the end of chapter one and as he was really at the beginning. Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. That's pretty hectic. So that's what happened to Job. And it's hard to even comprehend it, right? It's so extreme. Imagine you're Job. Try and put yourself in what it would be like. And all this happens to you, just one after the other, bang, 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 bang. Your life completely veers off into the ditch. The thought might cross your mind, like it might cross my mind, maybe God is unhappy with me. Maybe God is punishing me. Maybe I've done something, because it sure seems that way. But as we know, in life, sometimes things aren't always as they seem. The way that things appear isn't always how things actually are. But Job doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is bad things have happened to him. He's lost everything that he's acquired. People are dead. His children are dead. He himself has all the classic signs and symbols that he's being punished for turning away, sinning against God. But that's what it looks like, but what is it actually? And this is part of the tension of the book, because we have things revealed to us that are not revealed to Job. We know things that Job does not know, and we have an enhanced perspective that Job does not have. On holidays recently, the fam and I, we went to what they reckon is the world's largest maze. I don't know if it is the world's largest maze, but that's what they say. It's called the Dole Plantation. And the maze is 3 acres. That feels big to me. And here's what I learned about mazes. They're not amazing. The novelty of them wears off pretty quick. They're confusing, they're frustrating, they're a bit boring. All you can see is just leaves on one side, leaves on the other side, and then the leaves in front of you. And as you get closer, you can go left or right. You know, it's like a maze. And, you know, I don't know why I'm explaining it to you. It's a maze. And when you're in the maze, it's easy to get confused. It's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to struggle. You can't see enough of the thing to understand what's going on and which way you should go. But when you can get up and when you can have like a bit of a, you know, aerial view, bit of perspective on the thing, then they become heaps easier. You know, like the kind of kids things on the back of the kids menu, and you can, those mazes are easy because you can see the whole thing. It's much clearer to know what you should do at every junction and to work out what way you're supposed to go when you can see the whole thing. And life is a bit like a maze. It's confusing, it's frustrating, it's a bit boring, the novelty wears off quick, and all you can see is your little bit. And when you try and look ahead a bit, you can't really tell what's going on or where it's going to go. And even if you can see a pretty far way ahead. It's not that helpful because it's the same as all the other bits. And it's hard to know which way you should go. And it's easy to get lost. And it's easy to not know what's going on. And Job is in the maze. But in chapters 1 and 2, we get to go up above and we get a bit of the whole. We get a bit of perspective and we get something of an aerial view. Because in chapters 1 and 2, we are invited into the heavenly courtroom, the heavenly throne room, and we have things revealed to us that are not revealed to Job. In chapters 1 and 2, we see why this is happening. This is not happening because Job is being punished. This is not happening because God is mad at him. What we see is that this is happening because God is proud of Job. God believes in Job. God trusts Job. Check out chapter 1 from verse 6. It says, "One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, 'Where have you come from?' 'From roaming through the earth,' Satan answered him, 'and walking around on it.'" Let's just pause there for a bit, because this heavenly perspective raises some questions, I think. Satan just walks into the heavenly throne room and no one seems to think that's odd. No alarms go off. He just walks in like he's allowed and expected to be there. No one comments on it. And Job, the book, doesn't explain it either. It's just a thing that is there. No explanation. Just wanted to make sure that was, we saw that. Verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil.'" In other words, God is impressed with Job. God is proud of Job. Verse 9. "Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face.' 'Very well,' the Lord told Satan, 'everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself.'" In other words, he says, he only fears you, God. He only worships you. He only respects you because you've put a hedge around him. All the bad things are out there. All the good things are in here. You've blessed him. You've provided for him. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want you. He just loves the things that you give him. He loves the gifts, not the giver. But if you take all that stuff away, then you'll see who Job really loves, and it's not you. Job is not being punished. He's being trusted. See that? It still makes you feel a bit uncomfortable, though, that this is happening, doesn't it? And then you see it all again in chapter 2. Satan comes, the Lord points him out. "Have you seen Job? He still retains his integrity," verse 3, "even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason." Skin for skin, Satan answered. A man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he'll surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan. "He's in your power. Only spare his life." And so Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Same thing. And so here in chapter 1 and 2, we get a bit of an aerial view. We don't get the whole maze. It's too big. It's too complicated. But we get a bit of it. And we can see more than Job can. And we know things that Job will never know. And the main thing that we need to know is that Job has done nothing wrong. Job has done nothing to deserve this level of punishment. This is not punishment for some hidden secret sin in his life. Verse 10, throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. He's the same on the outside as he is on the inside. And that fact, Job's innocence, that fact is the fact that what's happening to him is not punishment or some kind of retribution for what he's done. That is the crisis at the heart of this book. As the book goes on, and as Job argues with his friends, we're going to be tempted to think that maybe there is something going on with him. Maybe he's not as squeaky clean, goody two-shoes as he first appeared. But these first two chapters are fanatical and frothing to underline for us, Job really is blameless. He's not perfect, but he's blameless. He does not deserve in any way, on any level, what's happening to him. And if we miss that, if we miss this, then the rest of the book won't make any sense and we'll miss the whole point of the whole thing. Job is everything that the wisdom literature says a person should be. He is the poster boy for wisdom and bad things happen to him. He's in the maze and he does not have an aerial view. And so he struggles to understand what's happening. And we know things that he does not know. And this is the journey that we're going to kind of go on with him. We're going to watch Job and his friends wrestle with what's happening. We're going to wrestle with this. We're going to live in this for the next couple of months or so. But as we finish here tonight, I want to show us where this ends. Job chapter 42. This isn't going to be on the screen. This is, I just wanted to show you, because if we can see something of where this ends, then I think it will help us on the journey. As the book continues on, Job demands an audience with the Lord so that God can explain himself to Job. And generously, graciously, full of joy and kindness, God shows up when he didn't have to. And he speaks to Job, and he speaks to him seriously, but also perhaps more playfully than you might have expected him to. But he turns up and he speaks to Job, and we'll look at this later on in this term. But I want us to see Job's response to what God says to him. Whatever that is, Job's response in Job 42 from verse 1. And remember, Job has accused God of being unjust and cruel in the way that he runs his universe. And God has turned up and he has shown Job, in one sense, an even higher, even bigger aerial view. And whatever that is, whatever that perspective is, Job then replies in verse 1. And he says, Lord, I know that you can do anything and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. Job's response is, I was wrong. I spoke like I knew what I was talking about, but I did not know what I was talking about. I've been the mayor of Stupid Mountain. But then Job 42, verse 6 is one of the trickiest verses in the whole book to translate. Lots of translations translated in lots of different ways. It's really hard. The ESV translation, I think, is the closest. The ESV translates it like this: therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the thing to know is, underneath the word repent is also the word comfort. It's the same words, like a play on words. And Job repents, he changes his mind and is comforted because he sees God for who he really is. And he's comforted even though he still sits on the ash heap. His circumstances haven't changed. He's still lost everything. His livelihood is gone. He's still grieving his children's graves. He's still covered in sores. His circumstances haven't changed, but he's comforted. And this is a thing that we have seen over and over and over again as a church. Job is comforted even though his circumstances are just as miserable as they were. All he has is that he now sees God more clearly for who he really is. God is his treasure, not his circumstances, not his restored fortunes. Nothing about his circumstances has improved. He's still on the ash pile. But he knows more of God now. He now knows that God is good and he is just, even when Job's circumstances are unfair. And so he repents and he's comforted. The book of Job is not about suffering. It doesn't give us an explanation for suffering. In my opinion, the book is about hope for two reasons. Number one, because Job is comforted on the ash pile. And then number two, because Job gets up from the ash pile. After a lot of words and a lot of struggle, Job gets up. And so Job is going to help us when suffering happens to us or to people around us. It's going to help us to avoid Stupid Mountain. It's going to help us to not talk confidently about things that we don't know. It's going to help us process our own suffering and better help us when it comes around again for our turn. And it's going to help us to understand more about how God runs his world and who he is. And it's going to deepen our trust in him as good and as just and as our treasure. Because the book of Job is going to take us straight to Jesus and straight to the cross. Because the book of Job is about hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book, challenging and uncomfortable as it is. Father, we pray that you would help us as we sit with it and we sit with Job in the ash, that you would help us to become wise, that you would give us wisdom, that we would be able to understand something more of our own circumstances, that we'd be able to understand something more of who you are and how you run the world, and that we would be even more confident that you are good and that you are just. And Father, we pray that as we wrestle with this book, that you would grow us and strengthen us as we deal with and walk through our own struggles and adversity and suffering, and as we sit on our own ash pile, that you would help us to avoid stupid mountain, and that we would know the things that we can know for sure, that you are good and that you are just and that we can trust you. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.